characteristics of church life. Now let me begin by asking you, why do you come to church? Is it to find God? Is it to hear good preaching? Is it to have your need met? Or is it the expected thing to do? Whatever your answer may be to the question, you would have to weigh up whether they are right reasons or not. But what I can say to you is that all of us came to church with certain expectations from the church. We expect the church to possess certain characteristics. And the early chapters of the book of Acts reveal to us what church life should be like. We know already that some things concerning the book of Acts were unique to that early period, because Acts chapter 2 has already shown to us from the quotation from the prophet Joel that the gospel age is a special age expected by God's people from long ago. The gospel age was prophesied by the Old Testament long ago, and now the gospel age has arrived. The gospel age is special in the plan of God. Throughout this period, the gospel is going to be proclaimed to all the nations, and whoever turned from their sins to call upon the name of the Lord was going to be saved. We know that from Joel's Gospel, Acts chapter 2, verse 17 to verse 21. Verse 21 tells us that throughout this gospel age, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Joel's prophecy, quoted by the Apostle Peter, also contains the first part, which indicates what was expected. And verse 17 and verse 18 shows to us that this first part of the gospel age will be marked by signs and wonders and miracles in the midst of God's people. Then verse 19 and verse 20 of Joel's gospel in Acts chapter 2 shows to us that the end of this gospel age will be marked also by signs and wonders. And this time it would not be in the midst of God's people. Instead, it will be in the heavenly realm. The sun will turn dark, and the moon will turn to be like blood. The stars will be moved out of their places. Jesus Christ would return with such upheaval in the heavenly realm. And this is confirmed by the Lord's prophecy in Matthew chapter 24. It is also confirmed in Revelation chapter 6 concerning the last days. We do know that the same language is used concerning the return of Jesus Christ. Such signs would be seen in the heavenly realm. So you see now that the gospel age is so special that the early period will be celebrations or marks pointing out that this period has begun. And the end of this period will be marked by all these signs in the heavenly realm as well. And comparing it with the Olympic Games last year, which took place in Beijing, we know that it was a wonderful period in which many games were competed. And that Olympic Games lasted many weeks. But it began with fireworks. It began with speeches. It began with celebration. But the fireworks and the celebration did not last throughout the whole period of the Olympics. We say that there was celebration only because it was the beginning of the Olympics Games. It was to mark, all the celebration was to mark the beginning of that Olympic Games. Then it ended with further fireworks and performances. There was again celebration towards the end. So the Olympic Games can be compared to this gospel age. It is so special, and it was marked by signs and wonders in the midst of God's people, and it would end with signs and wonders in the heavenly realm when Jesus Christ returns. We do not expect the signs and wonders of the beginning to continue all the way right to the end, in which case it would have lost its purpose to mark the beginning of this special age. So what then do we expect throughout this gospel age? We expect the gospel to be preached to all the nations, and whoever turns to call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Now, this passage, therefore, that we are studying is a passage that is unique to the beginning of the life of the church, the New Testament church. There are certain things that are unique to that period of time which we do not expect to see today. Men like Philip performing miracles and signs would not be an example for us. The apostles performing signs and wonders and laying on of hands for people to receive the Holy Spirit would not be something for us to imitate today. But on the other hand, we must understand that because it's the beginning period, there are certain underlying principles that would be applicable throughout this gospel age. And those are the things that we should look for. What are those underlying principles that should apply to us up to today and continue on until Christ returns? Put another way, there are certain characteristics about the New Testament church that should mark or characterize all churches that are planted subsequently. And those are the marks, the abiding marks that we must look for, not the extraordinary signs and wonders that was seen in the early period. So once you're clear about this, then we can come to this passage and say that the lesson from this passage is that the church is expected to manifest certain characteristics which converted people will be able to identify with. You would be able to say, this is what I expect of a church. So when you come to church for whatever reason, there were certain expectations in you. And I want to show to you from this passage this evening that there are certain characteristics of any church today that you should be looking for. And if you find those characteristics, then you would be able to identify with them and say, yes, these were the things that I expected to find in the church. And if you don't find them, on the other hand, you will be worried. You will begin to wonder, hey, what is it that is missing in this church? You would have to begin to consider whether this church is doing what it should be doing, or it should be what it ought to be. Okay? So the lesson then is the church is expected to manifest certain characteristics which converted people will be able to identify with. And out of this passage, I want to draw your attention to three abiding characteristics of the church. Firstly, the church will face persecution for its message. And this truth, this characteristic is drawn out from verse 1 to verse 3. We have been introduced to this man called Saul. He was a Pharisee. And as we read through the rest of the New Testament, it becomes clear that this was not an ordinary Pharisee. This was a zealous Pharisee. This was one who was intent on keeping to every dot and every tittle of the law of God. And in fact, he could say in latter days that as far as the law was concerned, he was perfect. Perfect in the sense that the external requirements were kept by him. But thank God that this same man was killed, as it were, by the law. Because the law revealed a deeper requirement which he had failed to fulfill. He came to realize that the law searched into his inner motives, and he discovered that he had failed to keep God's law. In fact, the breaking of the slightest point of the law is the breaking of the whole. And this man appeared to be pierced deep into him to realize that he had failed in every point of the law. He was converted finally, and you know that we are talking about Saul the Pharisee. If you were to turn back to Acts chapter 7, you would notice that this soul was present when Stephen was stoned to death. And we read in verse 58 of Acts chapter 7, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Okay? And Stephen was stoned to death. Then when we come to chapter 8, verse 1, we read, and Saul was consenting to his death. If you examine the original Greek word for consenting to his death, you discover that it is not merely agreeing or approving of his death. In fact, he was approving the death of Stephen with delight. And that is the point that must be noted. He was actually enthusiastic. He was fully supportive of the death of Stephen. This was the man, Saul. And then as we look at verse 3, we come to realize, hey, this man, he was more active than has been indicated thus far in the persecution of the church. Look at verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul caused great havoc to the church. Many Christians suffered as a result of Saul instigating the people to persecute God's people. Okay? But while all this was happening, what happened was that the seed of the gospel was quietly being sown into the heart of this man. As Stephen bore testimony, remember Stephen had preached a long message. He had positively underlined what was required by God's law, what God did in the past with respect to the lives of the patriarchs. And at the end, he turned everything around and said to the hearers, you stiff-necked people, you were not like the patriarch, you were not understanding correctly the law, you were without the Spirit of God in you. And these people were pierced to the heart, and they were so angry, and they became so irrational that they put their fingers to their ears to indicate that they did not want to hear anymore. And they rushed towards Stephen, and they grabbed hold of the man and dragged him out of the city, and there they stoned him to death. See, that was what happened. But remember, the gospel had been clearly preached in the hearing of Saul, the Pharisee. Okay? And in the last moment, Stephen testified that he saw the Lord standing up. Whereas elsewhere in the New Testament, the Lord is spoken of as being seated on the right hand of God, the Father. But here, the Lord was rising up, apparently to welcome Stephen, who was going to die, to welcome him to heaven. And as he spoke these words, saying what was happening to him, he prayed to the Lord, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And his final words were of the same spirit as his Lord when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. He prayed, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And with that, he died. Okay? Now, all this must have come across so powerfully upon this Pharisee. He not only heard the message, but he saw with his eyes that here was a man who truly believed what he preached. It must have pierced him deeply. God was going to use the preaching and the testimony of Stephen to speak to this man Saul in due time. By the grace of God, he was converted. But we are jumping ahead. We must come back to this passage and notice that as a result of the death of Stephen, persecution spread, and it became a very severe matter for the church. We read there in verse 1, at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, with the result that all the believers were scattered. Only the apostles chose to stay back. They chose to face the heat of the persecution in case there were others, and we can be sure there were others who were unable to flee, and therefore they have to stay back to minister to these people. But they obviously have welcomed or encouraged these people, flee, flee. And all this is in accordance to the Lord's teaching, that when they persecute you in one city, you flee to another. So the apostles must have encouraged these people, okay, if you can flee, flee, by all means flee. But they themselves have to stay back for those who were unable to flee. Okay? It wasn't easy for the people, but we must understand from this a truth that was being worked out in our eyes. The church facing persecution at that time is like a model for us. It is saying to us that if the church is preaching the gospel as it ought, then the message that they are preaching would be the cause of persecution against them. People can be persecuted for wrong reasons. You can be persecuted for your stupidity. And you come to tell people, oh, I'm being persecuted for my faith. When in fact you have behaved foolishly all along, and perhaps people don't understand what you have been saying, and they are not persecuting you because of your faith, because of your belief, because of what you were preaching. They were persecuting you because of certain foolish actions. Okay? Now, we do not want to be in such a situation. But what is being taught in the Bible, what is being taught in this passage, is that the church was being persecuted for the message of the gospel. And this is in line with what the Lord had already warned His disciples about. Let us look back at Matthew chapter 10 and remind ourselves of what the Lord had clearly told His disciples. Look at Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 onwards, we are told, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." And the verses continue to speak of this subsequently. Then look at verse 21. "The brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The Lord is foretelling that persecution will happen right to the time when He returns to judge the world. So the Christians have been already forewarned by the Lord. And the examples set by the church in Jerusalem goes to show that all true churches should be preaching the pure gospel. And because of preaching the gospel, there will be persecution upon the church. Of course, there will be other things related to living out the Christian life that the non-Christians are unhappy about. But finally speaking, it should be the gospel, the message that we preach, that results in persecution. Much as we do not want persecution, much as we do not court persecution, much as we want peace so that the gospel can freely propagate, we must always remember that the Lord has foretold that persecution will come. Therefore, if a church has been faithfully preaching the gospel, sooner or later, persecution will come. Persecution can come on the individual, but often it is that it comes upon the church as a church, and that must be expected. Now, what would your response be? The easy thing is to flee. Then you escape the persecution. But when you flee, you might not straight away escape the persecution, because persecution can follow where you go. And that happens when you are faithful to the Lord's teaching, that wherever you flee, you continue to preach the gospel. And that is a point we want to expand on in a moment. But that is one course of action you can take. And the easiest of all actions you can take is to give up on the faith. To stop professing being a Christian. See? And in that way, persecution will cease. Okay? But what did the Lord say in Acts chapter 10, which we read earlier? You must note that in verse 22, the Lord warns us of this. And you will be hated for all by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Put in the reverse way, he who does not endure to the end will not be saved. You give up on the faith, how can you be sure that you will repent and come back to the Lord? See? The fact that you gave up on the faith in the face of persecution may mean that you will never be restored to the faith again. It may show that your professed faith had not been genuine in the first place. So beware. Don't find the easiest way out. Persecution is sure to come to the church. Then the second point that we can draw out of this passage is that the church will see souls saved through its preaching. Look at the subsequent verses, verse 4 to verse 8. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, of interest to us are the two different words used for preaching. It's translated by the same word to preach, preaching. So those who were scattered went preaching everywhere. Philip went around preaching as well. But in the original Greek, the words used are different. In the first case, verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere evangelizing. The word comes from the root euangelo, which means to preach the word of God, to evangelize. And some people have translated it to gossip the gospel. But then there is a negative connotation to gossip. It is as though you take it too lightly. It is mere gossip. So it would be preferable to say they were evangelizing. Everywhere they went, they were actively bringing the gospel to others. And that brings us back to the point we were raising earlier. You can flee, but make sure that when you flee, you don't stop preaching the gospel. Because when you stop preaching the gospel, you might as well have stayed back and stopped preaching. Satan would have got the victory. He would have frightened you to the extent that you are more fearful of men than of God. Satan wins. His purpose is accomplished. God's work on earth is being hindered because you stop preaching. And this is where we must understand that when we flee, it must be with the aim of preaching the gospel elsewhere. When we flee, it is to remain free so that we can preach more of the gospel. We don't flee in order to avoid problems. We don't flee and become silenced out of fear. See, if you stop preaching, then there is no point in fleeing. And understand that you have lost the battle. Satan's caught the victory. So understand this truth well, that if you want to flee, it must be to remain free so that you can continue preaching the gospel. Okay? Then the next thing to note is that Philip, when he preached, the word used in the original Greek is keruso, which means to officially proclaim. So the word proclaim might be a better translation. He proclaimed the gospel. Okay? He prepared a sermon each time and officially declared it to gather people. And he is described as an evangelist, which means that he was occupying an office. In Acts chapter 8, he was one of the seven who was appointed to distribute goods to the neglected widows. In other words, he was one of the early deacons appointed. But along the way, his gift of preaching the gospel was recognized. So he had been sanctioned or given the license by the church. He was given permission by the church to represent it, to preach the gospel everywhere. So as Philip went everywhere, he gathered the people together and preached officially. So there was official preaching of the gospel as an act of worship, as an act of public proclamation. But there were also the supporters who were evangelizing, preparing the ground, as it were, so that when Philip came to sow the seed, the ground was ready, the ground was prepared. So the ordinary so-called Christians and the officially appointed preacher worked hand in hand together. If Philip were alone to proclaim the gospel, he would not have accomplished humanly speaking, he would not have accomplished what he accomplished. And if the people were just preaching the gospel, humanly speaking, he would not have accomplished what they accomplished. God determined to bring these two modes of transmitting the gospel together, such that as the people prepared the ground, loosening up the soil, when Philip came, he sowed the seed. The ground was ready. The hearts of the people were prepared. And the Spirit used the evangelizing efforts of the believers and the official preaching of Philip to do a mighty work in the hearts of the hearers, such that many were convinced. And they were so excited, they were so happy, and they were so convinced. And we read in verse 6, and the multitudes with wonder caught, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lamed were healed. We expect all these signs and wonders and miracles being performed in the midst of God's people. It's extraordinary at that time, for the time. Okay? We don't imitate that. We don't expect that today. But what do we expect? We expect that such preaching, such evangelizing and such official preaching would together be used by God to convict people of their sins and to turn them to faith in Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what we see. Verse 12 tells us, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. That is what we expect to find. In keeping with Joel's prophecy, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So here is what we expect of a church. And one final thing before we move to the third point is this. The scattered believers were in close touch with the church. As they scattered, they were keeping in touch with the church. And remember, it was in a day when there was no internet, no emails, no handphones, no modern communications. In those days, they were relying on the ordinary postman, and we know that the Roman Empire had already postal service, but mails, letters were coming and going slowly. Then they were relying on the merchants traveling up and down, bringing messages. They were relying on their relatives bringing messages for them. Word of mouth spread from one person to another. So these people, although they were scattered, they were in close touch with the church, such that when the Samaritans, north of Jerusalem, the Samaritans professed faith, they were baptized. They professed faith. We are told that they were baptized in the name of Jesus, which means that they have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they were baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, like what is required in the Great Commission. But in summary, in the book of Acts, often the formula of the name of the Trinity is not mentioned. It requires that you come to faith in Christ. So they were baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity because they have come to faith in Christ. So this one thing we are certain. They have been convinced of the gospel and they have professed faith. But they were not filled with the Spirit. And that is unusual. That is an extraordinary period. See? And we do not expect this to happen in the rest of the gospel age. And that point you should be clear about, because otherwise you will not be able to reconcile what is taught in the Bible. You will see inconsistencies. Then your lack of ability to sort all this out would mean that your faith will not be satisfying. There will be a certain deficiency which causes you to doubt, and then when false teaching come in, you will be more likely to succumb to these false teachings. And this is where we must be clear. Understand the background principles, that this is the early stage of the gospel age. It follows that there are signs and wonders and miracles in the midst of God's people. The Spirit of God was working in an unusually intense manner, such that people like Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead when they were exposed with regard to their sin of lying to the Holy Spirit. Okay?
This is a period of the New Testament.
So during that time, the gospel was to be proclaimed stage by stage for the good or in the interest of the early disciples. The reason was because the Jews had always taught themselves to be a special people, the special people of God. And although the Lord Jesus Christ had prepared their mind that they must in due time preach the gospel to all the nations, they were still stuck in that Jewish mode of thinking. They were still thinking they were the special children of God. They were descendants of Abraham. Okay? So the Lord has prepared them to understand that the gospel would soon go to other nations. It will not be preached only to the Jews. That is why when you turn back to chapter 1, in verse 8, the Lord told the disciples, "You have received the Great Commission. You are ready and anxious now to go out to preach. But I want you to stay here and don't go out yet until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit." And how should you go out once the power of the Spirit is given to you to preach? Verse 8 tells us, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." There are stages involved. First to the Jews throughout Judea, then to the Samaritans, then to other nations all around the world. Okay? The disciples needed that because they were stuck in that mode of thinking. And for their sake, God was gradually opening them up to the understanding that this is God's will. He has His people in other nations, not just among the Jews. Okay? So that is why, to indicate that a new age has dawned and that they have truly become the spiritual children of Abraham, that they are now truly the children of God, they were given the baptism of the Spirit, in which signs were seen. There were tongues of fire seen by their eyes descending on each person. They heard the rushing of the wind that was on the day of Pentecost. Okay? So those Jewish believers had received the Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit has been given to them. From now on, they were to preach. So they were to preach to all the Jews as far as they could. But then they were to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. What? To the Samaritans? Aren't they half caste? Aren't they people who do not truly know Jehovah, the true God? Remember when the Lord spoke to the Samaritan woman was stumbled and said, "You Jews say that we must worship on that mountain, and we Samaritans worship on this mountain." But the Lord told him, "The day is coming when you do not worship on this mountain or that mountain, but God wants those who worship Him to worship Him in spirit and in truth." Okay? The Samaritan woman believed. Many believed through her testimony. See? This was indication that the gospel will one day go to the Samaritans. But the early disciples were still having difficulty understanding this truth. So that when the gospel actually went to the Samaritans as a result of the persecution causing the scattering of the disciples, they had to send word to Jerusalem and say, "Hey, the Samaritans have accepted the gospel and they have believed in Jesus Christ. They are being baptized." So they sent Peter and John, the apostles, to confirm whether that was the case. Okay. So in verse 14, now when the apostles were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they had come, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And as they lay hands on them, they burst out speaking in unknown languages. Okay. And we know that that was what happened. It later was going to happen to the Gentiles in Cornelius' household. And the same thing was going to happen. Then the last group would be those disciples of John who removed to Ephesus before Jesus Christ was revealed as the Savior. So So they also received the Holy Spirit shown by the speaking of unknown languages. Okay? Now these are the only occasions recorded in the book of Acts, and they were extraordinary. They were not meant to be the standard behavior or the standard characteristics of the church subsequently. Okay? They were meant to indicate to the Jewish Christians, and including the apostles, that the gospel was indeed going to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. Okay? And let us get further confirmation of this. Let us turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, reading from verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and make no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So this was Peter's explanation to the people gathered in Jerusalem. That these people, Samaritans, then Gentiles, the Gentiles also, when they believe, God indicated to us that he has accepted them as his true people by these signs, in the same way that those signs were given to us on the day of Pentecost. Okay? So I hope you are convinced now that these were special signs given for the sake of the disciples, the apostles and the early disciples, to indicate to them that the gospel was indeed going to all the nations, and in God's sight there would be no more Jew and Gentile. There would only be the children of God and those who continue to harden their hearts in their unbelief. They are children of the devil. See? So in God's sight, that would be what happened. So for us today, what do we expect? We would expect that the moment a person repents and believes in Jesus Christ, that is the moment he is filled with the Spirit of God. And many scriptures show to us this to such an extent that we do not have to question it. But we must prove this point by referring to a few key passages. Let us look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 13. The apostle says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." You were sealed with the Spirit of promise. Some preachers argue that the aorist tense is such that there was a gap of time in between, but that is not necessarily the case. It only shows that the moment you believe, that is the moment you receive the Holy Spirit. That is what we can establish for certain. To posit, to suggest that there is a gap of time between believing and receiving the Holy Spirit is to introduce something foreign to what is said. Whereas when we say, when you believe, that is the moment you receive the Spirit, it makes sense. It does not introduce any foreign element. Then it is supported by other passages. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We are told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, the apostle asked the rhetorical question, a question whose answer is obvious. He says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" The obvious answer is, by the hearing of faith. In other words, when you hear and have faith in Christ, that is the moment you receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, if that were not the case, then you will end up with a situation where there are those who have repented and believe in Jesus Christ, but they do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Okay? And that is disastrous. Because Romans chapter 8 tells us this. Turn now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans 8 verse 9. It tells us this. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit,
if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his.
You see the seriousness of it?
If there is such a case as a person who has repented and believed in Christ, but he does not receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. See?
In other words, you are not a Christian yet. Right? So we believe that the teaching of the Scripture is consistent throughout. The beginning of the New Testament age, the beginning of the Gospel age, was marked by unusual signs and unusual occurrences. We do not expect these unusual occurrences to be typical of what will happen in the subsequent church life. But there are certain underlying principles that are typical of all the churches in the Gospel age, and that we must single out. Okay? And see how it applies to us. And that is what we have learned, that the church will see souls saved through its preaching. As we preach, we expect people to be saved. They will be sealed by the Spirit. They will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They will truly belong to Christ if there is true repentance and faith. Okay? We have gone to great length in establishing this second point. I hope you can see now that the underlying principle is that the church will see souls saved through its preaching. The last point, the church will need to weed out false converts. There was this man by the name of Simon. Remember that Peter's other name was Simon as well, Simon Peter. But this was a different Simon. Peter was meeting with this other Simon. This Simon was not a good man. We are told that before Philip preached the gospel and many believed in him, this man was going around everywhere practicing sorcery, practicing black magic. And he was astonishing the people of Samaria, verse 9, claiming that he was someone great. So he was a very self-centered man who wanted a name for himself. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. See? But what happened was, when Philip came and performed the signs and wonders and called upon people to repent and believe, this man Simon also followed suit. In verse 13 we read, and Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, what was happening here? In our church, we don't simply accept people who call themselves Christians. We want to observe whether they are true Christians or not before they are accepted into membership. So although we are teaching, we are declaring the Bible's teaching that if you profess faith, you have a duty to be integrated into the life of the church. You don't just say, I attend that church. You must actually apply to be a member of that church so that you truly can live out what is taught in the Bible, that you are a member in that one body, such that when one suffers, all suffer together. When one is honored, all rejoice together. Okay? But take note at the same time that just as much as we press home the teaching of the Bible that you have a responsibility to be a member of a local church somewhere, we want also to press home the point that not just because you want to be a member, it does not mean that you will be accepted. It does not mean that. The church has a responsibility to examine whether you have a credible profession of faith or not. So you profess faith. But is your profession of faith credible, believable or not? We don't baptize people and accept them into membership unless they show a credible profession of faith. Okay? And that is seen by their attendance, whether it's regular or not. That is seen by their lives, whether it's consistent with the Christian life or not. And as we know the person better for some time, although we will never know perfectly, but we also have a certain standard to keep. We have to be faithful to the teaching of the Scriptures and examine whether you have a credible profession of faith. Now remember, we are not apostles. We can read the hearts of people like
Peter reading the heart of Ananias and Sapphira and said, why are you lying against the Holy Spirit? Therefore, we need a bit of time and interaction to know. Now, having said that, when a person shows a credible profession of faith and is baptized and accepted into the church, it does not 100% mean that he is truly a believer. The church can still make mistakes. Our assessment can still be wrong. And that is where we see Simon an example. He was an example of one such who made what appeared to be a credible profession of faith, but there was indication that something was wrong. He began to look with too much interest at the signs and wonders performed by Philip. And in due time, this problem in him began to manifest itself. And in verse 18 we read, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hand the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. His request appeared innocent enough. But to the more discerning and to the spiritual minded, you see, everything is wrong. This man hadn't grasped the spirituality of the kingdom of God. He hadn't grasped what the Christian life is all about. Here he is still thinking of power and a name for himself, and he wanted to use money to buy. Hey, salvation is about your reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of your sins, gaining eternal life, not by your efforts, but by the grace of God, receiving it. He hadn't grasped this basic fact. He was still wanting power for himself, wanting a name for himself, like what he had been like before his professed faith. Okay? This was the man. Okay? And Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You say, wow, this is harsh words. Hey, Peter, please, be more understanding. Don't be so judgmental. You know what's wrong with those words? Everybody in the world, they do that. You have to pay something. You don't get things for free. See? Wait a moment. Listen to what Peter said further. See? You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. That is the crux of the matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. Yes, it is wickedness. And pray, God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Then verse 23 further elaborates the true condition of this man Simon. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. In other words, you are still in your sin. You are still not transformed. You have professed faith, you have been baptized, and therefore you are accepted into this church. But it turns out that you are not born again. And look at Simon's answer. He did not deny nor counter Peter's assessment of his person. Instead, he accepted it. His words show that he accepted Peter's assessment as correct. And what he feared was that harm would come to him, like what Peter said would happen. So he asked Peter the apostle, please pray for me that such things don't happen to me. And we would like to, out of charity, out of generosity of heart, we would like to say, from these words, probably Simon repented. See? But then one commentator after another, which I checked up, show that they were not convinced by these words that Simon was converted, that he repented. No. He did not acknowledge his sin. He did not say that he was sorry before God and that he was going to forsake that type of life. He did not repent. He was more concerned about the judgment that would come to him. So the number of commentators I checked on all had doubts that Simon actually repented. Was he struck to death like Ananias and Sapphira? We are not told. He probably was not. Was he expelled from the membership? Most certainly that would have happened because he was not converted. But let us hope against hope that he was converted and we would see him in heaven. But the passage is deliberately silent on this point. The passage just wants to underline the truth that any church worth its name must weed out hypocrites. Any church that is faithful to God must exercise discipline and remove those who are not true believers. And any church must, of course, prevent such in the first place from becoming members of the church. We have a responsibility to do that. However unpopular we become in being faithful to God like this, you must understand it is what is expected of any true church of Jesus Christ. There will always be those who escaped the scrutiny of the church. They are accepted as members, but they are not born again. Sooner or later, their true colors will show. They are still basically self-centered, so selfish, thinking of their own gain. They are still thinking that they are someone. They want to be great in the eyes of people. Okay? But God's word will reveal to you that you are not right in your heart. You are not right before God. That is what is basically the problem. The poison of bitterness is in you. You are still bound in iniquity. May God give you repentance. May God give you repentance. Let us summarize. The church will face persecution for its message. The church will see souls saved through its preaching. The church will need to weed out false converts. When you come to any church, these are the three characteristics you must look for. And when you become a member of a church, you must see that these three characteristics must be manifested. The church will face persecution for its message. The church will see souls saved for its preaching. The church will need to weed out false converts. What does it mean to us practically and individually? Firstly, are you prepared for persecution that is bound to come to the church as the church continues to faithfully preach the gospel? It will come to you individually. It will come to the church as a church. In those days when there was a little bit of persecution, I say a little bit because it was nowhere near the scale and the intensity described in Acts chapter 8. So let us be humble enough to say the so-called persecution we faced at that time was really a small persecution. What we found was that there were members who stopped coming to church. Then when follow up, they would say, my mother or my parents told me not to come to church. Or they would say, they have been busy, or they have been attending other churches. See? We have seen that happening. We have experienced it in our own church life. Of course, we were saddened, we were disappointed. At the point when we needed our members to stand together, here were people who were covenanted members. They were prepared to leave us in the cold. Of course, God's grace was sufficient for us. We still stuck together, those of us who remained, and went through that period of time. God was with us. The church did not collapse. The church continued up to today. Okay? But we learned the lesson that those who appeared to be so much with us may turn out to be those who do not stand with us. So we wonder, can we tell beforehand whether you would be such people? It's hard to tell. We have to operate based on what we have at the moment, what we see at the moment, what we experience at the moment. We really have to operate on what we have at the moment. But what we can say about this is, what we can say is this. If before persecution comes, you are not ready to stand with the church in all its trials, all its difficulties, and all the burdens we are facing, see, do you realize we are burdened? Do you realize what was discussed in the church members' meeting? Because you are not a member, you don't know what burden we are bearing. See, you are not prepared to bear with the church the burdens, even before persecution comes. What can we expect of you when persecution comes? I will be different. When there is a real need, I will come in and play the hero. We don't want heroes here, please. Don't blame us. If before persecution come in our moments of need, you're not there, not there, not there with us. Don't blame us, please. Please don't blame us. Please understand that if you're not with us in our moment of need before persecution comes, we can't expect things from you. When persecution actually comes, we are expecting that even those who are with us now may drop away as we have experienced in times past. What more about those who are not ready to stand with us even before persecution comes? And that leads us to ask the next question. Preaching is a sign of spiritual life. To be engaged in preaching should therefore be there even before persecution comes. We don't court persecution. And when persecution comes, we should continue to preach. So what more when persecution is not yet here? Shouldn't we be preaching? And if you are not preaching now, before persecution comes, what may we expect of you when persecution actually comes? Will you still be preaching the gospel? Again, please, see it from our point of view, that if you are not prepared to share with us the burden of preaching the gospel before persecution comes, can we expect you to stand with us to preach the gospel when persecution comes? Be reasonable and see that we are drawing a reasonable conclusion. Okay? And finally, problems will certainly come to individuals who profess faith who are already baptized. We try to weed out those who don't show a credible profession of faith. But remember, we may be wrong also in accepting people because we do not want to set a standard higher than the Bible standard. See? And therefore, we have to accept people's profession of faith up to a certain point. So we are ready, we are generous, we want to understand that not everyone can express their faith in a theological manner. Therefore, you do not have to be a theologian answering things and questions theologically before you are accepted. We want to be generous-hearted to understand that God makes us different. And some people just have simple faith, and their faith is truly simple, but it's genuine faith. So as long as we are convinced that there is genuine faith, however deficient, we would like to accept you as a member. And because you have genuine faith, we expect that faith to grow. We therefore expect you to be teachable. But sad to say, after we are so generous and accepted you for baptism and you became a member of the church, we don't see signs of continual growth. We don't see change in you. We see a certain resistance in you. We see that there is a certain quiet rebelliousness in you. And that makes us worry. And let this message tonight be the message of God to you, searching you right through, showing to you that you may be a Simon who professed faith and was accepted for baptism, became a member of the church, but in fact, you are not right with God. See? In fact, you have a root of bitterness in you. In fact, you're still bound in iniquity. And the right thing to do is just to humble yourself. To come to the foot of the cross. To start with A, B, and C. To confess that you were never a true Christian and now you want to put things right. You want to begin afresh. Don't think of all that you have accomplished in the name of Christ. Don't think of all the deep mysteries of the Bible that you have learned. Start from the foot of the cross. Come to Jesus Christ and confess your sin. Come and trust in Him who alone is the Savior of sinners. Far better it is to start now and be safe on the way to heaven rather than to continue to fool yourself. And may God really give us a teachable heart. How easy it is to begin well, to put on such a show that we are such pleasant Christians, but with time, as the message gets hotter, as it searches us more, we begin to rebel. Then our true colors begin to show. Oh, friends, friends. We know our natures do well. We know the remaining sins in us that trouble us so often. Let us be humble before God. Let us allow God's word to search us. Let us not resist the working of the Spirit in our life. Let us bow ourselves to God and confess to Him our sins and start from there. And may God deal mercifully with sinners.